All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, you know that we've been looking at the doctrine of election here in the first verses here of 1 Thessalonians, and specifically we've been looking into the various evidences of election. You remember that Paul had come to Thessalonica and had won some of the Jews and many of the Gentiles to Christ. And he saw some things in his converts that convinced him that they were, in fact, the elect of God. Now, as you probably know, many people make a profession of Christ, but only the elect of God will have such a change of heart and a change of behavior such that we can say we know that they are the elect of God. I think we found in our studies here that salvation is not just theoretical, you see. It's not merely a ritual, is it? It's not merely a religion. It's not cold and dead. But salvation is such a radical change of heart that it is very easy to recognize it in others. Salvation involves the spiritual resurrection of the soul. A man either has spiritual life or he doesn't. And it is not that hard to tell the difference. Everyone knew that Lazarus was very dead. Lazarus was laying in a tomb. He was wrapped up in grave clothes. And if you got too close, you could smell the odor of his decaying body. Jesus told Martha to roll away the stone, but Martha said, "He stinketh," in John 11:39. And that's the way fallen sinners are. They are dead spiritually. They have been dead a long time, and don't get too close to them because, well, they stinketh. Those who are spiritually dead reek of their deadness. They are stupid when it comes to spiritual things. If you just listen to them for about 5 minutes, their deadness will become apparent. Foul-smelling things come out of their mouths. Ignorant things will come out. Foolish things will come out, and you recognize immediately that they have no spiritual life in them whatsoever. You see, it's not hard to recognize spiritual deadness, is it? But in the same vein, it is also not hard to recognize spiritual life. Spiritual death and spiritual life are so different that they are easily recognizable. Now, everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. He was motionless and he stank. But when Jesus raised him from the dead, Lazarus hopped out of the tomb, still in his grave wrappings, and he didn't have the stink of death on him anymore. They knew immediately that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And when Christ comes to his elect and he raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life, there is such a radical change that their election is very apparent. That's why Paul could say in verse 4 of our text, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Now, last week we saw one of the grandest evidences of a man's election, and it is found in verse 10, where it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." You can tell the difference between a lost man and a saved man almost immediately when you consider his anticipation of the second coming of Christ. The lost man almost never thinks about it. And if he does, he thinks about it with dread in his heart. The lost man knows that he has no place in the kingdom of God. He knows that he has no interest in the kingdom of God. And he tries not to think about the coming of that day. The lost man plunges into the indulgence of this world, and he puts the thought of Christ's coming out of his mind. But we saw last week that the saved man waits patiently for Christ in verse 10. In the face of many troubles in this life, the saved man waits with an eye toward that great day when Christ will come again. And he is willing to wait long if necessary. Such is the great joy of that day. The saved man doesn't lose heart in the long absence of Christ. Let me ask this question. Has Christ been gone a long time? Yes, according to our timetable. He's been gone a long time, but we dare not take another lover while he's gone, you see. The saved man does not indulge in the world while Jesus is gone. But he forsakes those sinful things and waits for Christ. But the saved man also looks ahead to the coming of Christ with great hope. That day is the great day. That day is the day when tears will be wiped away. That day is the day when death will be swallowed up in victory. The joy of that day will swallow up all other days. So the saved man has an anticipation of that day that is not shared by the lost of this world. So how do you know that a man is elect of God? Take a look at how he anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. There were two neighbor boys who went down to the local field to play in a baseball game. I used to do that when I was a kid, went down to the corner lot. We'd get out our balls and gloves and bats and play baseball all day. One of the boys had a father who was in the military and had been gone a long time. In the third inning, while he was at bat, this boy looked up and saw his father pulling into the parking lot. And he dropped his bat, and he threw down his helmet, and he ran into the parking lot to greet his father. Do you know that not one of the other boys ran into the parking lot? And everyone in the stands knew immediately that this boy was this man's son. And so it is with Christ's elect. They are the only ones who long for Christ to come back. So what is the evidence of election? Look to see who is waiting for the Son from heaven. This morning we want to consider the greatness of the one for whom we are waiting. The extent of our anticipation is directly proportional to the extent of his wonderful greatness. Now, if our father was a mean man, if he was a drunk, if he didn't care for us, if he treated us badly, then we wouldn't care if he came home at all. But if he was a kind man and a loving man, if he was a sober man, if he loved us, if he gave us gifts, then of course we would watch the window for his return. As you know, Sonia and I spoil our little toddler grandson, Sebastian, something awful. And sometimes when we drive up in the driveway, we see him standing on the couch looking out the window. And when he recognizes us, he goes to clapping his hands and jumping up and down. And when we come through the front door, he starts running in circles and just going nuts with excitement because he knows nobody loves him quite the same as Pappy and Nini. And that is the way we are going to be when Jesus finally comes back for us, you see, because Jesus loves us like none other. Jesus is kind and merciful to us like none other. And Jesus loves us with unmatched exuberance. He lavishes his love on us like no one else. So who is the one we are looking for out the window? Who is this one who's going to set our hearts on fire with excitement when he comes? Paul says, first of all, that we are waiting for the Father's Son. It says, and to wait for his Son. This is a declaration of the deity of Christ. Do you recognize that? When Jesus is called the Son of God, it is declaring that Jesus is God. The Father has only one Son. He is the Father's only Son in this sense. Now, you and I are sons of God by adoption. But Christ is the Son of God from all eternity. Now, the Bible is full of proofs of the divinity of Christ, but the fact that Christ is called the Son is proof indeed. Now, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant when he told them that he was the Father's Son. He was saying that he was the Father's Son in a way like no one else on all the earth. And they took up stones to stone him when he made such a claim. This one that we are waiting for is God himself. It is not just a good man. It is not just a prophet. It is not one of God's favorites that we are waiting for, but it is the Creator that we are waiting for. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And so, you and I are standing on the couch, looking out the window, hoping that God will come any day now to get us. Won't it be exciting when the Creator of the universe pulls into our driveway? And when we recognize that it is Him, we will clap our hands with great joy. And when He opens the door, we too will run in circles with uncontrollable excitement. Now, this is much more than a visit from Pappy and Nini. This is a visit from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ, you see. This is a visit from the one who has all things in his hands. This is the one who has his trunk loaded with gifts for me. This is the one who loves me more than the neighbor kids. This is the one who loves me unconditionally. This is the one who will freely give me all things. This is the one whose soul delights especially in me. This is the one who prepares a place for me. This is the one who watches over me. This is the one who holds me in his hand. This is the one who will never let me get lost at the zoo. I say that because I was pushing Sebastian's stroller yesterday at the zoo, and Sonia was right there too, and we stopped to look at one of the exhibits. And then we strolled on off, and as I was walking on ahead, and while we were walking, I was pushing the stroller. I was just pushing the stroller and talking away to Sebastian. I was talking to him. And then I looked down, and I was pushing an empty stroller. I looked back, and Sonia had taken him out and was carrying him. But you know, when Jesus comes to get us, he will never take his eye off of us. We will never, ever be lost in the zoo. Secondly, I want you to see here that we are waiting for the one from heaven. Take a look at your text. It says, and to wait for his Son from where? From heaven. You might remember that after his death, when Jesus arose, he remained on the earth for 40 days. You recall that? And then he took his disciples up into a mountain, and as they watched, amazingly, what a sight this must have been, he ascended up until he disappeared into the clouds. Now, the fact is that Jesus ascended far above the clouds. In fact, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The question is, what is the significance that Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father? What does it matter that Christ will come from heaven for us? The answer is that the sinless life of Christ and the sacrificial death of Christ is fully accepted by the Father. What if Christ had finished his life and finished his work and the Father said, I'm sorry, your life was not quite good enough. I appreciate your good intentions, but your death on the cross was not quite good enough to pay for the sins of the elect. What if the Father didn't accept the work of Christ? Why, we would be in a hopeless condition. still this morning. You see, it is very important that Christ is coming back from heaven. Glory to God that the life of Christ was perfect and sinless. Glory to God that the death of Christ was accepted on our behalf. Jesus ascended to the Father, and the Father said, "Come on in, take a seat at my right hand." This was the Father's stamp of approval on the work of His Son. It was His stamp of approval for His life. It was His stamp of approval for His work. And it was His stamp of approval upon those for whom Christ died. Aren't we thankful that Jesus ascended to the Father and was counted worthy to take a seat at His right hand? When Christ was welcomed in, we were welcomed in. When Christ sat down, we sat down, because as His elect, we were in Him. It says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." See how important it is that Christ will return from heaven. If Christ returned from hell, it would be no comfort to us at all. But He returns from a place of honor and acceptance with the Father. There was a man who committed a horrendous crime, and he was going to prison for the rest of his life. And while he sat hopelessly in prison, he had a visitor. And the visitor said, "Let me see what I can do for you. Maybe I can get you out of here." Well, the prisoner didn't have much confidence that the man could do anything for him. And he said, "How is it that you can do anything for me at all?" And the man said, "I am the son of the governor, and the governor will pardon you if I ask him." You see, it matters who this man is that is coming for us. And it matters what his relationship is with the governor. And Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the Father will pardon those for whom Jesus died. It matters that Jesus is fully accepted and sits in heaven for us, and we wait for Him from where? From heaven. Thirdly, I'd like for you to notice this morning that we are waiting for the one who was raised from the dead, even Jesus, it says. Who are we waiting for? We are waiting for a man to come back from heaven. Yes, He is the Creator of the universe. Yes, He is the eternal Word of God who was with God in the beginning and who was God, according to John 1:1. But it is important to know that He is also the one who was born in Bethlehem. He became a man. He was made flesh, the Bible says. He is a human being. The condescension is incomprehensible. The Creator became a creature. He that was worshipped by angels became a little lower than the angels, the Bible says. But this was necessary in order to save the elect of God. A man had to live a sacrificial life. A man had to die a sacrificial death in order to save men. It is not enough that Christ must come from heaven for us, but He must have died on the earth. There must have been a humiliation before the exaltation. There is only one kind of Savior for sinful men, and that is a sinless man. And since there are no sinless men, Jesus said, "I'll do it." And God Himself became a man. The one who is coming back for us is the very one who became incarnate for us. He is the very one who lived 30 plus years on this earth. He is the very one who walked up a lonely road carrying a cross. He is the very one who died a humiliating and painful death. And our text says He is the very one whom God raised from the dead. He's that one. The one who was seen first by Mary Magdalene and then by many of the disciples and then by Thomas. And He was seen by two men on the Emmaus Road, and He appeared to several hundred disciples during that 40 days. Who is this one that we are waiting for? Why, it is none other than Jesus, if you want His human name. He is the one born to Mary, whose husband was Joseph. He lived in Galilee. He astounded the scholars when he was just a boy. He declared His authority over the temple. He performed great miracles. He preached great sermons. The Jews said, "No man ever spake like this man." It is Jesus that is coming back. It is the resurrected Jesus who is coming back. Jesus has a resurrected and a glorified human body. And He is coming back. He is not coming back as a tornado. We won't look up and see a spiritual whirlwind. But we will look up and see a resurrected man. And we will see Him coming in the clouds, it says. And He is the one who we are waiting for, even Jesus, our text says. Nextly, and lastly, we are waiting for the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you see that in verse 10? I want you to notice here that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Many people perceive of God as a cream puff, a God who is love and kisses only. Why, God loves everybody, and He would never send anyone to hell, they say. And certainly God would never send a man to eternal torment. This kind of thinking totally underestimates the horrendous sin of man. Why, man's sin is not that bad, they say. God would not be so unkind as to create a lake of fire to punish sinners. Our sins don't deserve that much punishment, they say. Besides, I have a lot of good qualities too. And so they impute unjustness to God. God is a harsh master, they say. God is unfair. God has fashioned a punishment that doesn't fit the crime. And I say, who are you, O sinner, to dictate to God what is right and just? You who are not right, are you to tell God what is right? And you who are not just, are you to tell God what is just? I want you to see clearly from our text this morning that there is something called the wrath of God. God is not only love, God is also just. And if He is just, there must also be the wrath of God. I tell you, the thought of the wrath of God terrifies me. I don't know about you. The awareness of the wrath of God restrains me. I know it does. I would be far worse if I did not know of the wrath of God. And we must see clearly from the Word of God that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, which we've talked about in the prison ministry recently, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It seems that there are outbreaks of the wrath of God from time to time. Have you ever noticed that? God put a mark on Cain and made him a vagabond. God opened up the ground and swallowed up sinners. God sent a flood and drowned everyone on the earth except for 8 souls. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. The Bible is full of examples of the wrath of God. But all of these were just tokens of God's wrath. Everyone should know. Those are just little pictures. Just little examples of what God is capable of doing. They were warnings. They were thunderings before the storms, so to speak. But I want you to notice in our text that there is a wrath to come. Do you see that? And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The full wrath of God has not been seen on the earth yet. There is a wrath to come, and it will be very fierce. I want to just acquaint you briefly with the words that the Bible uses to describe the wrath of God. It says it waxes hot in Exodus 23:14. It is fierce and it is great in 2 Kings 22:13. But in 1 Thessalonians, there's a good statement about the wrath of God. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Flip over a page. It says, "For the wrath of God is come upon them to the," what? "Uttermost." Now, I don't know how severe the wrath of God will be when it comes in its final form, but "to the uttermost" sounds like "to the most possible" to me. To the fullest extent. Is there such a thing as the wrath of God? Yes, there is. Is there such a thing as the wrath of God yet to come? Yes. Will God pour out His wrath for all eternity? Yes. Will He pour out His wrath to the uttermost? Yes. Listen to a quote from A.W. Pink. Anyone here ever heard of A.W. Pink? Have you ever heard of him and read some of his stuff? I love to read his commentaries, his theology. He says, quote, "And what power of resistance will poor, frail creatures of the dust have for enduring the full weight of it?" Talking about the wrath of God. None. None whatever. It will overwhelm them. It will utterly consume them. It will crush them more easily than we can crush a worm beneath our feet. It will sink them into the lowest depths of hopeless despair. It will be intolerable and unbearable, and yet it will have to be endured, consciously endured, endured day and night forever and ever." Unquote. You say, "Brother Ron, you paint a very bleak picture." Let me just say, I'm not the painter. God has painted the picture in His Word. He calls it a lake of fire. He calls it outer darkness. He calls it a bottomless pit. He calls it a garbage heap where the worm dieth not. There is a wrath to come, and it is justly terrible beyond description. Let me say that again. It is justly terrible beyond description. But I want to point out that we are waiting for the One who has delivered us from the wrath to come. It says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." How did Jesus do it? How did He deliver me from the wrath to come? Well, He took my place. He saw that I was helpless, and He became a human being to substitute for me. He came and took the bat out of my hand, so to speak, and He said, "I'll pinch hit for you." And He hit a home run for me. He lived a perfect life for me. I watched from the bench while He lived a life acceptable to God. And then He paid the penalty for me. He suffered instead of me. He died instead of me. But even that wasn't the full story. He then took His work of atonement to the Father, and He offered it on my behalf. And He said, "Look, Father, what I have done for the elect. Look what a perfect work I have done." And the Father looked at the work, and it was a perfect work, and it was acceptable to the Father. And in the words of the Bible, the Father was propitiated. You remember that word? The Father was satisfied that the penalty had been paid on behalf of the elect. What a glorious day for the elect of God when the terrible, fierce, unrelenting wrath of God was turned away by the blood of Christ. As our text says, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. There was a city which was built on the banks of a great river. Memphis is built on the banks of a great river. This was a glorious city and it enjoyed the financial benefits of the river access. But one day they began to worry about what would happen if there was a great flood and the river would overflow its banks. Why, the whole city would be ruined. So they devised a plan, and it was a rather expensive plan, and they dug out great trenches so that if the river overflowed its banks, the water would be diverted away from the city. For years, there was no flooding, but then finally, heavy rains and ice melting caused the river to swell far above its banks, and the people waited to see if the trenches would save the city. Sure enough, the water flowed into the trenches and away from the city, and the city was saved. Did you know that Jesus successfully diverted the floodwaters of God's wrath from the city of the elect of God? Wherever the elect of God reside, they are safe from the floodwaters. When the floods come on this world, and they surely will, the water will be diverted and they will never touch God's people. It says, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let me say this. The wrath of God will never, never, never touch the elect of God. There is a trench dug out, and the name of that trench is grace. And the wrath of God is carried away by grace. Not so the world. The wrath of God is brought on sinners by a river called the law. No grace under the law, only justice. No diversion, no propitiation, only the just wrath of God upon sinners, but for us, deliverance. I tell you, I'm like little Sebastian. I'm a little toddler standing on the couch, looking out the window, hoping for my Savior to come get me. He is God's Son. He is coming from heaven. He is the very one who was raised from the dead. His name is Jesus, and He has delivered me from the wrath to come. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your great Word. Thank You for Your Scriptures. Thank You that there is meaning in every word. Thank You that there is great meaning in every word and every verse. Thank You for this great verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that teaches us that Jesus is coming for us, that we're to wait for Him, wait patiently, wait without indulging in the world, and wait hopefully. Also, we thank You for the One that is coming for us. We thank You that He's God. We thank You, Lord, that He is our Savior. He's the One that has done the work. He's the One that will deliver us from the wrath to come. Be with us as we contemplate these great things, and we ask it in Christ's name.